a round of applause. He's one of our missionaries at Chi Alpha, University of Michigan. So thank you, brother.
I appreciate it.
Thank you.
Yeah, good morning, everyone. Hey, it's good to be here. Good to be back. As Pastor was saying, my family, we are missionaries. There's just a small part of my family here. My wife and our youngest son is here, so Tammy and I have been married for 25 years, and almost 25. April 23rd will be 25, and this is our son Matthew. He's 13, and he's bigger than me already. Now, that's not hard to do, but he is pretty big for 13, and then we have three other beautiful kids that we love with all our heart, and they're serving Christ, and that what more could you ask for? And as Pastor said, we are missionaries. Now, some of you have heard me speak before, right? Some of you have been here before. All right, I see that. I see that hand. We are missionaries to the most strategic mission field in the world. I know that's an extreme statement, and every mission field is vitally important. I love missions. I support missions myself. I am a missionary. But we are missionaries to what I believe is the most strategic mission field, and that is the University of Michigan. Not only because it's the best university in the country, way better than Ohio State, but let's be fair, though. Ohio State is a very strategic place as well, and so is Michigan State, and so is Wayne State in Eastern Michigan. Here's why I say this. I'm looking forward to getting into the Word with you guys. I've got a message on my heart that I pray will bless you, but before I do that, I just want to share this and ask you to pray for us. Everybody in here can see where the United States is going, right? It's a difficult time. These are perilous times. Things are changing. Secularism is rising. Christians are becoming very marginalized. And if you want to understand why this is happening, you need to go to secular universities. You see, it is at the universities where the ideologies and philosophies are formed and shaped, and then the young people that are studying there are malformed with these heresies and this error, and then they go from the University of Michigan, and they become your teachers, your politicians, your CEOs, the leaders of your world. And so if you want to reach America, you have to reach the people that will reach America, and those are students. I know right now they're just kids, right? They're 18, 19-year-old kids that drink a lot of beer. But I want to tell you, these kids are going to become your leaders. Does that surprise you? I mean, do you see what I'm saying here? The universities train up the leaders of tomorrow in every facet of culture. So what can we do? Well, we can go and plant churches and plant ministries among students and see a mighty move of God among college students. And we're seeing it. And it's been amazing. Just yesterday was a beautiful day. One of our students that has just been transformed. I mean, he is not the same man as he was when we met him as a freshman. He's grown in Christ, phenomenal musician, felt a call from the Lord to ministry, did an internship with us for 2 years. He's now pursuing credentials, and he just got married yesterday to Deb, amazing other U of M student, young lady, and they are going to, Lord willing, pray for them. So their goal is to go to Japan in 2 years and plant and work with campus ministries in Japan. And so this is what we're seeing. The university is a sending place. Right? So you gather young people for a season, and then you scatter them for a lifetime. Some go to Japan, some go to Ford, some go into the public schools, right? But they're scattered. And so what we're trying to do is reach these students for Christ, and then we disciple them, and we only have about 3-4 years with most of them, and then they're scattered to the ends of the earth. And pray for us, if you would. And we have, and pray for all of us, we have 1,000 full-time missionaries with our organization right now. So we are all over the country. It's incredible. We've seen phenomenal growth through faithful discipleship with young people. And I appreciate you guys praying for us. Thanks for that. Thanks for financially investing in us. The seeds that you've sown are bearing fruit. And boy, we'll never know until eternity. Yeah, so it's going to be amazing, isn't it, to see what God has done. So thank you for that. And I'm excited to get into the Bible. I feel exceptionally anointed today because I just saw this is Pastor Evan's Bible and it looks like it's been used. Woo! I was feeling something. No, seriously, I am excited to get into the Word with you. It's going to be great. I want to open with a story, actually. This is a story from World War II, and it will serve as a metaphor for my entire message. And we've been working on getting the picture up there. We'll see if we can or not. But, okay, there we go. So this is a story about Mr. Semenov. He was a Russian immigrant to the United States, and he served in the military during World War II. And this is a story from 1942. Him and his crew were out 300 miles off the coast of North Carolina in the Atlantic, and they had supplies, cargo, that they were supposed to take to the Caribbean. Just a typical mission. It was not a battle ship. They just were a cargo ship. But one fateful day, they saw in the distance a German sub, and the sub raised to the surface and lifted up the gun. And the German sub began to fire upon Mr. Semenov's cargo ship, and it struck them, and they were defenseless. As it became apparent to him and his crew that they were going down 300 miles from the shore, Mr. Semenov went back to his cabin. You see, he was a hardened veteran. He'd been through this before. So as you hear him tell the story, he actually said, hold on, to his crew. He said, I got to go do something. He went into his cabin, and he put on a suit, put on his tie, made sure it was adjusted well, and he came out on the deck. He said, all right, boys, it's time for the lifeboats. And just his calm was amazing because he'd been a warrior. He had experienced this. And so they got in lifeboats, they lowered them down, and then they began to move off in the middle of the ocean, and their cargo ship sank. Now, in the distance, they looked at the German sub, and the German sub then began to go back underwater. Mr. Semenov said, in recalling the story, that the German sub did not fire upon the lifeboats because back in those days, everybody played by the rules. And so they were not killed, but they were stranded with, you know, not knowing what to do. And everything would have been lost if not for a seemingly small and insignificant item that actually saved Mr. Semenov and his crew. And this small object that I'm talking about is a compass. And they pulled out a compass, and that compass told them where north was. And because of that, they were able to sail westward all the way to the shore, and they made it safely home. And when one of the museum curators in Washington, D.C. heard this story, she said, I need to go talk to this man. He was 92. She went and talked with him, and she said, tell me the story. He told her the story, and she said, I have a question for you. Is there any way that you would donate this compass to our museum? I think it would be amazing for people to see this. And surprisingly, he looked at her and said, yes, I will. And he donated that compass. And you can go see that compass today in the museum. You can see it, maybe even touch it. And that is the very item that saved the lives of the crew. Now, let me take you here to science class just for a minute. I know we came to church, so I'm not going to bore you too long, but we're going to do basic, rudimentary science 101. Are you ready? You ready? Get your thinking caps on. Here we go. This is how a compass works. The Earth that we're on, this big planet, is basically a spinning ball of rock and hot molten lava in the middle. And because of this, it's a gigantic magnet. That's what it is. The Earth is a magnet. Anybody like to play with magnets when you were a kid? Nobody did. I did. Well, you missed out. Because I would take magnets, and I loved to put that, you know, the North and South Pole together, and boy, they just clapped together. It was awesome. And then you try to put the two poles, the similar poles, the North and North together, and you couldn't. Remember that feeling? I still can remember it. It just was amazing as a kid, wasn't it? It's interesting. What was happening? Well, it was a magnetic force. The Earth is a giant magnet. And so from the North Pole, it exerts a tremendous pull. And all a compass is is basically like a bowl of water with a little piece of steel that's been magnetized. That's it. You drop it in it. You put a little paint on the side, on the tip that's pointed to the north. And wherever you turn, that tip is attracted to the magnetic pull of the North Pole. You following me? We're going to get to the word in just a second. But this is important. So that's what a compass is. That's all it is. And so as these men were in that lifeboat, they could look down, and they always knew where north was. And because of that, they could get home safely to the United States. And they did. This tool is still essential for those who are traveling upon the sea. Okay, let me apply it. Have you ever felt like your life is spinning out of control? Maybe you feel like you're in the middle of the ocean. The clouds are coming. There's fog. The waves are crashing upon the boat of your existence. And you don't know where to go. You're confused. I can't see clearly. You ever felt like that? I have. I've went through many times like that. Times of blessing and joy. And times of great confusion and suffering even. And I want you to know that you will be able to ride out every storm of life. And they're coming, man. Some of you have experienced it. My wife and I, my son, we experienced a big storm 2 years ago. And they're coming. But you can ride out every storm that will come your way, no matter what assails you, if you keep the compass of your soul fixed on God's North Pole. If you allow God's North Pole to guide you all the time, every day, through all of life's troubles, you will always find your way home. So this morning, I want to talk with you about this spiritual point of focus, this spiritual North Pole. First question is this: what is God's spiritual North Pole? I believe God's North Pole is the altar. It is the altar. And from Genesis to Revelation, you will see in the scriptures that the altar was the central focal point of the people of God. It was the fixed point of reference, no matter what happened to them, that they could look to the altar and they could say, "This is my center. This keeps me focused." From Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to Moses' tabernacle, from Moses' tabernacle to Solomon's great and beautiful temple in Jerusalem, from the temple after it was destroyed to the early church in the catacombs in Rome and across the Roman world, from the early church to the medieval cathedrals, the beautiful structures in Europe, all the way to Revelation, you will see that the altar, is the central spiritual focal point of the people of God. And today I want to give a message that you probably never heard before. I pray that it will bless you. But I want to give a theological explanation of the altar. What does the scripture say about the altar? How can it be that North Pole for our lives? How will meeting with God at this holy place enable you to ride out every storm of life? So that's my task, and I need God's help. So I want to pray. Could you join with me? Let's ask God to open our hearts and have an encounter with him today. Father, as we think about this important topic, it is humbling for me to even preach on it. I mean, who am I? I am a sinner that was saved by the grace of our God. But Lord, anoint me to speak to these beautiful people, just to bless them. And I know that many of them are going through storms. We heard this morning of a tremendous storm of infertility. We all have storms. And we ask that, Lord, the altar will fix us in this crazy and chaotic world in which we find ourselves. And Lord, anoint me to speak. I do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, okay, let's start with a definition. What is altar? In the word in Hebrew for altar is this, mizbeach. And that word simply translated is a place of slaughter or a place of sacrifice. That is the literal definition of altar, place of slaughter, place of sacrifice. And so it is it's ultimately the place where a person will worship God through sacrifice. Now, we live under the new covenant because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We no longer have to sacrifice animals. That was under the old covenant, right? They would come to worship God. They would have to bring sacrifices. But nevertheless, the altar is still indispensable to our life. It is still a focal point spiritually to keep you and I grounded, to keep the compass of our soul fixed in the right place. Now, I want to share some scriptures with you about the altar. Now, we're going to start in the Old Testament in Noah. I want to look in Genesis 8:20. Now, when I bring up the word Noah and I talk about Noah, what do you think about? What is Noah known for? Noah's Ark, right, of course. And when God brought judgment upon the earth because of the sin of man, and he brought the great flood, Noah was spared and his family in the ark. But one thing we overlook is the role of the altar in the life of Noah. And so after the flood recited and the ark came to rest in what is now modern-day Turkey, they came off of that ark, and I want you to notice the first thing that Noah did. It's very striking. Let's read verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, if I had been on an ark for months, getting moved back and forth by waves crashing with clouds everywhere and seeing all of humanity wiped out and it came to rest and I came on the ground, what is the first thing I would do? I mean, the first thing I'd probably do is fall on my face and kiss it. I'd be like, oh, it's good to see you again. It's been a long time, man. I'd have some major seasickness, I'll tell you that. And the second thing I would think of is, man, we got to plant some crops, man. Let's plant some fig trees and some grapes. And I'm Sicilian, sorry. That's the first thing I'd think about. And some potatoes would be good. But I want you to notice what Noah did. First thing he did when he put his feet on dry ground is he built what? An altar. Is it any wonder that God chose this man? He was a man of worship. He was fixed. He was centered on God. And he knew that God has to be the center of mankind. Now, there's another man in the scriptures that loved the altar. And his name is Abraham. He is our father by faith. In Genesis 12:7, we see there's four altars. I don't have time to dive into this deeply, but Abraham built four altars in the scriptures. Look at Genesis 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. God promises Abraham something crazy. So what does Abraham do in response? So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. How about verse 8? Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Look at Genesis 12, 13, 18. Then Abraham moved his tent, and he came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, time does not permit me to go into detail on the fourth and fatal and terrible altar that Abraham built, but some of you know what that last altar was. That was the altar that he built from the command of God to sacrifice his one and only son, which is now a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given by the Father in heaven to be our sacrifice for sins. But Abraham built that altar, and he took his boy Isaac, his one and only, up on that mountain, and he was willing to sacrifice his own son on the altar. And of course, you know the story that God said, Abraham, Abraham, when an angel spoke to him, don't do such a thing. I would never have you do this, but now I know that I can trust you, right? And so, again, because we don't have time, I'm not going to dive into this, but you can see the centrality of the altar in the tabernacle that Moses built as they came out of Egypt and they wandered. The people of God would build their whole camp around what? The tabernacle in the middle. And what was the tabernacle built around? The altar, the holiest place, the tent of meeting, the holy of holies. I can't go into detail to talk about how when they came in Jerusalem, David raised his son Solomon, and Solomon built the great and glorious temple to worship the living God. And they would come, and it was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. They would come into the outer courts and go to the holy place. And then they would go deeper once a year into that holy of holies, the most holy place, centered upon what? The altar with the cherubim and the three holy relics from the people of Israel, the manna, Aaron's rod, the Ten Commandments. And that's where they met with the living God. You see, the altar was the central focal point. It was the North Pole. It was a fixed point of reference for these people. Now, you might object to this and say, well, that's awesome. That's pretty cool. Wow, this is deep. I like this, but that's Old Testament, man, or New Testament. Well, I want you to know the altar is still crucial in our lives. It is an indispensable place for me to meet with the living God. And it has been true. It's not just me. It has been true for all history. For 2,000 years, Christians, both East and West, have centered their lives upon the altar. It has been the place where they would come with their families and meet with the living God. As a matter of fact, if you like architecture, I don't know, anybody here like architecture? Does anybody enjoy it? I love art. If you want... Detroit has these gems. No one knows. We have some of the most beautiful churches in the whole nation. I'm serious. 20 minutes. You go down the road. Gorgeous churches from the 1800s. Churches nowadays, not so beautiful. You know what I mean? That's another topic. But maybe it's coming back. We're coming out of the dark ages. But churches, when they would construct a church, The church would even be built. If you go to Europe, my father's family are immigrants from Europe. And so when you go to Europe, you'll see the churches were built in such a way, they'd even have the building facing east to the city of Jerusalem where our Lord was crucified to honor Jesus. And then the whole structure architecturally was built around the altar. So when you'd walk in, like when I walked into your sanctuary today, guess what my eyes went to the first thing? It was the cross. Right? Beautiful, right? And so they would even architecturally build these grand buildings so that your eyes would be focused and your soul would be focused on the altar, right? That's where we meet with God. And the altar has been essential for us in the assemblies of God. Essential. Now, I began attending the Assemblies of God Church in 1991. It's a long time ago. I was 3. Just kidding. I was 21. And one thing I noticed in the 90s, we had some revival movements in the Assemblies of God. And there was excesses in that, I understand. Some negatives and positives. But one of the things that I realized as a young man through this move of the Holy Spirit, they came to be called the Brownsville Revival, some of you have heard of this, was the centrality of the altar. Does anybody remember that? That's what it was about. It wasn't about a show. It wasn't a preacher. It was come and get right with God, right? Meet with him in this physical space and time. Meet with God right now. And God did an amazing work in millions of people, actually, all over the world. And so we cannot lose the focus in the world. The church cannot lose the preeminence of this North Pole. And we have to be careful because I see this even in the Assemblies of God. I preach all over the state. I love and appreciate the assemblies. And I'm an ordained minister of the assemblies. I see everything. If you want to, if you want to get a gauge of the temperature of the assemblies, just talk to me. I'm sorry. I preach. My wife knows. We see everything. And I pastor in Assemblies of God Church. So one thing I noticed happening recently, and I'm not trying to be rude when I say this. If you've used this term that I'm about to use, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm very philosophical, so words matter to me, and clarity matters. And so what I noticed about 7-8 years ago is that some of my fellow pastors would refer to the altar area as the stage. And it was like, well, we got to come up on the stage. And my spirit just recoiled, and I didn't know what it was. And so then I began to think through this theologically. And here's my problem with losing the altar and turning it into a stage. Because what is a stage for? A stage is to perform. And I'm not here to perform on Sunday with you. I'm not. This worship band, and you guys did a great job. And I appreciate your heart for God. You're not here to perform for the people, right? At least I hope not. Oh, I've had people on worship bands that are to perform. They want to perform. I get rid of them quick. I mean, they're out. And a lot of preachers perform. I've known preachers. I've probably done that at times. I remember as a young man just trying to find my style, and I would pick up things, and I would do it to bring attention to me. And it's just terrible. You know, I'll be honest, I did. And that's not what Sunday's about. This is not a performance. We're here to worship the living God. That's what you want. That's why we're here. And a stage is for the theater, which most of them I shouldn't go to anyway, and nor should you. Let me say a phrase. There's an old phrase that I when I was studying this phenomenon, I picked up, and I thought, wow, this really says a lot. It's an old Latin phrase that's out of Europe, and it says, lex orandi, lex credendi. It is a Christian tradition, and let me just loosely translate this for you. Lex orandi, lex credendi. Lex orandi, the law, lex is law. Lex orandi, the law of prayer, lex credendi, is the law of belief or the law of theology. So the way you pray determines what you believe about God. Many times we think what we believe, what our theology is, determines how we pray, and it's actually very different. The way you run your Sunday service, the way you pray, the way you structure things architecturally, that determines what people believe about God, right? And so if this is a stage, then that's going to show you that that's going to say something about who God is and what we are and what my role is, right? And so the altar is crucial for the church. And I believe the altar, and let me just kind of try to bring this ship into port, to stick with the metaphor, and let me try to bring this home here and close. I believe the altar can save civilization. And Western civilization is lost. We're absolutely lost at sea. We're like Mr. Semenov and his men on a grand scale all across the West. And the clouds are heavy, the waves are crashing upon civilization, and we have no fixed point of reference. I know this. I'm at the University of Michigan. I'm on the front lines, guys. I see what's happening. I know what's going to be the trends in the next 30 years. And so here's the problem. Western civilization is reeling. The foundation is cracked and it's crumbling. And you can see it, especially older people. You've seen a dramatic change in 30 years, haven't you? And the problem is we have no fixed point of reference. So now we're lost at sea. And I go, hey, Bob, where's north? Bob says, listen, I'm telling you, north is right there. All right, let's go. Mike, is he right? Mike says, no, man, north is over there. Oh, Steve, where's north? North is over there. I'm like, this is crazy, man. You're all saying north is here. Where's north? John, where's north? He's the postmodern. He goes, I don't know. They're all right. There is no north. There's no such thing as north anymore. See, this is what's happened philosophically. So the West, by removing the altar and removing the church, we've removed the only thing that can save us, right? The only fixed point of reference that can get us out of this chaos. But thankfully, the church is here. And thankfully, it is time to see civilization saved, to see souls saved, and to see the altar become central again. I could demonstrate for you the craziness of civilization, but in marriage and children, gender identity, right, the feminization of our boys, I could go on, and I don't need to. We don't need to go deep. You guys know what's happening. And I'm going to tell you that you need to, in these perilous times, You need to tune your soul. Your soul is a compass, you see. And it's attracted to the North Pole. Mine was, even as a kid, I wasn't raised in the church. Even as a little boy, my soul was so attuned. It was so attracted to spiritual things. I didn't even know what was happening. But I would hear people talk about Jesus, and it was like my soul was attracted. I'd see Christian art and crosses, and it was just, I would gaze at it as a seven-year-old boy. See, my compass, I listened. Like, what's going on in me? I'm attracted to this beautiful thing. There's darkness and evil all around me, but this beauty was like calling me out of myself. You see what I mean? It was, I don't know if I'm communicating this, but was anybody here not raised in the church, maybe, that came to faith later in life? Any of you did? Okay, so, several. So you understand. It was like that. You know what the world is like. I lived in it, man. Believe me. And that's why I've given my life to reach my buddies, man, that are still in. You know, it's like, and the beauty just pulled me out of myself to something higher, right? This is what the altar will do for your soul. Let it be attracted. And it's time to rebuild this. It's time to save civilization. Let me tell you this one story about the Irish, and then we're going to look at close with Revelation. Anybody here descendants of Irish immigrants? Do I have any Irish here? Come on, you better be proud. My mom's Irish, and I'm proud, to be Italian as well. So we got only a few Irish? Oh, there we go. All right. Little do you know, you Irish saved civilization. There was a book written by a guy named Thomas Cahill. I read it about 20 years ago. And Ireland is very interesting, how Ireland was pagan for about 300 years, 400 years after the time of our Lord. But the Lord sent a man named St. Patrick. You ever heard of him? And he came and he preached the gospel and lived among the pagan Irish. And there was a move of God. He baptized 100,000 Irish pagans, came into the church. And Ireland became one of the gems of the church. A people that began to just send out missionaries. And they built buildings and cathedrals. And it was amazing. But around 500 or 600, they had a barbarian problem. These guys came down from Scandinavia, and they were tough. They didn't look like me. They looked like the actor that plays Thor in the movie. What's his name? Anybody know him? Kind of resembles me a little bit. So these barbarians came down, and this is a true story, and they began to ransack Ireland, destroying churches, monasteries, stealing gold, jewels, and then they would take anything they could, then they'd leave. And Ireland could not defeat them militarily, but you know how they defeated them? These seemingly insignificant little monks that protected the Holy Scriptures, and they would manuscript them. As the barbarians would burn them, they would find caves, and they'd manuscript the Scriptures. And they diligently kept records of Plato and Aristotle and the philosophical foundation of Rome, right, and Greece. These monks, these Irish little men, not all Irish are little, but when I picture monks, I picture little. I don't know. Maybe they were big. But they saved civilization. And I tell you this because then the barbarians that tried to conquer them were conquered by Christ. And they're going through a hard time now, and I know we got to pray for the northern European nations, but at one time they received Christ. Why do I say this to you? Because I talk to Christians all over this country, and people see the problem in the United States, and it's very evident, obviously. And the strategy that we're using is we got to battle these secularists, these pagans, and defeat them politically. And I'm not opposed to political action and doing things like that. But maybe I'm not a conservative or a Democrat or a progressive, but I'm a preservative. Maybe what we need to do is preserve civilization because it's wacky right now. I'm serious. I'm there, guys. I'm on the front lines. It's wacky. It's in a wacky land. And this thing's going to collapse. And when it does, there's going to be a lot of hurting people that don't know where to go. And the church is going to be there to welcome them in. Say, come on, let's come to the altar. Come into our home. Let's maybe we're going to save this country by preserving it instead of trying to battle against the forces against it, okay? So let me close with this. Why is the altar so important? Ultimately, because it points to heaven. Listen to Revelation chapter, we're going to skip chapter 4. We're going to look at Revelation 8, if you could put that up there. This is a vision of the Apostle John in heaven. And listen to this. Revelation 8, verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. Much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer. He filled it with the fire of the altar, and he threw it to the earth. There followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Every time we kneel before God at the altar, we are preparing ourselves for what eternity will be. You see, right now in heaven, our great and glorious God, the Holy Trinity, is there. And before him is an altar. And there's living creatures. And there is saints. And there is going to be a multitude from all nations and tribes, right? And we will stand before the altar. And so, why is the altar on earth so important? Is it the wood? Is it like this spot that makes it holy? No. What makes the altar holy is because it's where we meet with the living God. That's what makes it holy. Your home can be an altar, and it should be. You can have an altar at home. You can, as a family, kneel down and say, this is holy ground. This is where we meet with the living God. The church, this is what God makes it holy, not the stone, not the gold, but the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And so if you're facing any storms in your life, I'm sure you may be. I pray that you'll just listen to your compass. Get that attuned to the altar and just run to this altar and come here on Sundays and seek God at home and here at church. And he'll see you through every storm. So, well, I pray that this has encouraged you. I'm going to turn it over here to Pastor, but thank you again. Thanks for your support all these years, you guys. I appreciate it. And man, your prayers. So God bless you guys.